Through this series, we've been talking about the reality that God's love empowers us to have a confident expectation of good in our lives. Because God loves us, because His love for us is fixed and unwavering, because He is love, doesn't have love, that is the source, that is the license of which you and I can have a confident expectation of good to happen in our lives. If God didn't love you and I, we would have no reason to expect good. But because God's love for us doesn't fluctuate as our love for one another does, but because God's love for us is immeasurable and unmovable, then we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we do know this: God loves us, and He is going to bring nothing but good into our lives. That's the source of my expectation. Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bible there, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, show us the greatest display of love that has ever been. Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bible or a device that has the Bible app on there. If you don't have any of those, we'll have it on the screens for you. You got the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And that is the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, not Acts as in A-X. I'll tell you a corny joke really quick while you're finding that. There was a man breaking into an old woman's house, and he was going to steal her TV and different things. And she was awakened, heard the noise. She jumped up and said, Acts 2:38. He dropped everything, ran out of the house. She called the cops. He got arrested a little while later, and they said, listen, the cops said, guy, buddy, I got to ask you, what in the world made you stop a B&E, a breaking and entering, just because a woman hollered a scripture verse? And he said, scripture verse? I thought she said she had an axe and 2:38s. See, the word of God's powerful now. So you got to make sure it's Acts, A-C-T-S. Then you come to Romans, the fifth chapter. Forgive me for the corny joke. I'm sorry. I'm not that cheesy all the time. Just wanted to give you a little time to find the scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse number 6. Paul's writing here to the believers in Rome, Italy, and he says this: you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I hope you understand that includes you and I. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can we all say, that's me? One more time, that's me. Let me ask you, how many of you have some sort of jewelry that has a cross on it? A necklace or a bracelet or something, a ring of some kind has a cross on it. How about some kind of a wall hanging? I have a couple crosses in my office, decorative crosses, or at the house. There's nothing wrong with that. It's commonplace. It's very normal for us to have a cross as some kind of decoration. It's fairly commonplace, especially in the southern United States. You'll be driving down the highways and you'll see large crosses that are on the side of the road. The reality is that the cross can become so commonplace to us that it tends to lose its significance. What does Paul mean when he says Christ died for us? Well, in the Christian faith and history, it means Jesus died on a wooden cross for the sins of mankind. Mark 15, verse 25, I'll just read this to you very briefly. Mark 15, verse 25 says, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. There's not an explanation given to that. Now, looking at that scripture, I want you to consider, this is written by the gospel writer John Mark. We know him as just Mark. He was a teenager. a child at the time of Jesus' earthly life and ministries, following around the rest of the disciples in Jesus, kind of like if you have a younger brother like I did, kind of like younger brothers do. Just kind of follow along, to don't want to be left out. They're in the crowd, just toting around and seeing what they can do, getting in mischief. And that was John Mark. It was his mother's house where they had the Last Supper and the foot washing, and also his mother's house, the same place that we call the upper room, where the Holy Spirit's poured out and the church was born in Acts chapter 2. He was kind of in the right place at the right time with these events of the life of Jesus and the early church. And he's watching all of these things, and John Mark, and he writes his letter to describe the events of Jesus, always gives great detail. He's a very detail-oriented person in his gospel account. And he lays out for us the history and the account of the betrayal and the subsequent arrest of Jesus. As you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark is so detailed that he tells us the name of the garden where Jesus was arrested. Now, most of us guys, if we're talking about the arrest of Jesus, we're going to say Jesus was out in a smelly, flowery place. There were some trees there, and they came to arrest him, but not Mark. Mark tells you it was the garden called Gethsemane. He gives you the name. He gives you the specifics. He takes you through the account that Jesus is taken into basically a back room where all the religious leaders crowd around him, and they're pressuring him, and they are accusing him, and they are laying accusations at his feet, and they are spitting upon him. He brings you into the moment when the powers that be of the Jewish religion are coming down upon Jesus. And Mark's words make it clear that they're not trying to shame Jesus. They're not trying to just arrest Jesus and put him in jail. Mark makes it clear to us that they don't want Jesus to live. They want Jesus dead. They are trying to pin a crime on Jesus severe enough and important enough that it would be considered a threat to Rome. So finally, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, the sent of God, deliverer of the Jews?" The significance of that for Rome would mean, are you the one that's going to deliver the Jews from any and all opposition and rulership? Jesus looked the high priest in the eye and said, "I am." And with those words, he knowingly gave his life away. Mark gives us details about everything that happened in that moment. Mark takes us into the Sanhedrin and gives us the detail of what it's like as Jesus is before 70 chief elders, the rulers of the Jews. Mark gives us details of the trial that Jesus goes through, the back and forth of all the trials. Mark tells us the exact place where Jesus is presented before Pilate. Mark even tells us the color of the robe that they place upon Jesus' body. Mark tells us the name of the person who helps carry Jesus' cross all the way down to the hillside. Mark even goes to the lengths of telling us the names of that man's two boys, Alexander and Rufus. Are you following me? Always one for detail, Mark tells us the exact moment in time they began to murder Jesus. And it was 9 o'clock in the morning. All of this vivid detail until you get to the main event, the crucifixion, and nothing. Why is it that in Mark's letter, he gives all of these specific details leading up to the crucifixion, and then when he gets to the crucifixion, there is no detail? The reason is because the audience to which Paul or to which Mark is sending this letter, this account out, they all knew what he meant when he said they crucified him. There was no further explanation that was needed, because crucifixion was such a common event in this first century time that all he had to say was crucified, and everybody knew. They had the same frame of reference. It would be as if you sent a text message to a family member across the country that said, Saturday, we all went to the county fair. You wouldn't have to describe the lemonade, the rides, the games, all of the vendors. You wouldn't have to describe that because we all have the same frame of reference for what county fair means. It's the exact same with the word crucifixion. There was no mystery in the first century about the crucifixion. But for us, for you and I, as we read this and we come upon the words, and at 9 o'clock in the morning they crucified him, there is much mystery because we've not seen one. We've seen paintings. We've seen the Passion of the Christ video. If you grew up in church and Sunday school, you've seen the felt board with the little paper thing. But we've not seen one as Mark and his audience did. We've not seen the rough hewn timber strapped across someone's back. We've never heard the screams and the cries that come from the horror of that moment. We've never seen the pounding of 9-inch spikes driven into human flesh. We've never had to turn our eyes away from the unimaginable horror that is crucifixion. We've never seen firsthand the violence that is associated with the cross. Because for many of us, if not all of us, the cross has become just decoration. It's become jewelry. It's what we hang on our walls. It's the bumper sticker we put on the back of our car that says, I go to church on Sunday. The cross has become just another pop culture display of status quo religion. The cross, in the time that Mark is writing this, the cross was commonplace. The cross was not used by the Jews. The cross was used by the Romans. As the Romans occupied and dominated Palestine, it was their preferred means of torment and death. The cross was used by the Romans as an instrument of execution from the 6th century BC until the 4th century AD. That is 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, the cross was used as their primary instrument of death. Crucifixion was so common during the first century in which Jesus was crucified that you and I can't even imagine it. We can't comprehend how commonplace the cross was. We can't imagine just how typical it would be to see a cross and to see someone hanging and dying upon a cross, to see blood stains upon a cross. It was typical. Just a couple instances for you. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, over 500 people were crucified in a single day. And the only reason the Romans stopped crucifying Jews that day is because they ran out of wood. How many remember Spartacus? Remember the movie Spartacus? I am Spartacus. No, I am Spartacus. You remember Spartacus? Here's some history on Spartacus. Over 6,000 slaves under the leadership of Spartacus were crucified along the road to Rome. The wooden cross was a billboard to attest to the might and the cruelty of the Roman Empire. The cross was a declaration that said, this is what happens to you if you mess with us. There were multiplied thousands upon thousands of crucifixions, And yet, there's only one that we celebrate. There were multiplied thousands upon thousands of crosses upon which men and women died, but there's only one that we celebrate to this day. Which cross is it? It is the cross of Jesus. If it weren't for the crucifixion of Jesus, there'd be no crosses hanging at the end of our necklaces today. If it weren't for the cross of Jesus, I wouldn't have beautiful painted crosses in my office or in my home today. If it weren't for the cross of Jesus, you wouldn't have crosses that are on your rings or are on your bracelets today. If it weren't for the cross of Jesus, the wooden cross would just be another instrument of death that is remembered through human history alongside the guillotine and the electric chair. But there was one cross on one Good Friday where hung one man whose one death made the difference for all of humanity. In the midst of all of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of crosses, one cross stands out as the difference maker, and it is the pure, sinless, spotless blood that ran down that cross that one dark Friday that we celebrate today. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, and that cross made the difference for all of us. Amen. Jesus' cross made the difference. Mark said at 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucified him. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they stretched his arms out on timbers. They drove 9-inch spikes. If you've ever been around railroads, think railroad ties, railroad spikes. They drove them into his wrists, into his feet. And for 6 hours, Jesus was pulling and pushing himself up just to breathe. His back that had been laid open, the cat of nine tails and the flogging and the scourging that had come down upon his back and whipped around the front side of his body and ripped it open, that back that is laid open is pressed against the rough timber of the cross. The crown of thorns pushed deep, piercing into his brow, and the blood pours down, forming a crimson pond at the foot of his cross. Isaiah prophesied of this moment and said that his physical appearance would be so marred that he would be unrecognizable as a man. And yet, in all of this unimaginable horror, this is not what made Jesus' cross different. What made Jesus' cross different is not what you could see with your natural eye, but it is what you could see only in the supernatural, in the unseen. Because in the unseen realm, Jesus, the Son of God, had commissioned a meeting to happen at the foot of the cross. While Jesus, the man, lay dying and bleeding and giving his life as a ransom for many, Jesus, the Son of God, has sent out subpoenas for three parties to show up at the foot of the cross. He first called and summoned sin to meet him at the cross. He said, "Sin, you which separates man from God, come and join me at the foot of my cross." And the soul which sin had never touched now has sin just a breath away. Sin comes, gathers up all of its spawn, sin past, sin present, and sin future, and stands here at the feet of Jesus. This, my friend, is a moment prophesied all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. Sin entered into their hearts, and God, Jehovah, came into the garden, and he said, "The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent." and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Here it's happening at the cross. Jesus calls for sin to stand before him. Jesus sends forth the subpoena to his next invited guest, and he calls for the law to join him. Here comes the law, cold, stern, inflexible, brings its 613 decrees that man must abide by to try and please God. The law stands and presents itself mockingly, without grace, without mercy, stands at the cross of the Son of God. Jesus says, I now call for my last guest, my last witness, to join me at the foot of my cross. And Jesus calls for death itself. And from all the way back at the garden, the pale horse of death comes strolling throughout, galloping throughout human history, and runs up to Calvary's hill, seats itself at the foot of the cross, and with glee anxiously awaits the moment that death claims its ultimate victim, God Himself. For when Jesus draws his last breath, death will now become the God of the universe. Has claimed every powerful person ever. And there, sin, law, and death await. Hell is throwing a party. The Jews are ecstatic. Rome rests a little easier. If you were just looking from the natural, you see three at the foot of the cross: John, Mary, and Mary Magdalene. But if you could see into the unseen realm, you would see three: sin, the master that all of us have known, the appetite, the compulsion, the curse, the law, the need in our flesh to think that we can please God and be self-righteous, and death, what we all work and strive so hard to avoid, stand at the feet of Jesus thinking they have claimed victory. And then Jesus utters one last thing into the unseen realm. He says, you three, sin, law, and death, now join me on my cross. Sin, law, and death, I have not called you here to be spectators at my demise. I have called you here to join me in my death. Because in my death, I am victorious. In my death, I defeat you. Sin, you are no longer master. Law, you are now fulfilled and are rolled up into grace. Death, where is your victory? For in 3 short days, I shall place my foot upon your neck, and I will become not just the first begotten of God, but I shall become the first begotten of death. Today we celebrate one cross, one victory, one blood. His name is Jesus Christ. There were thousands that died upon rough timber. There were thousands of trees which held the stained blood of man. But there is one cross wherein victory was purchased. There is one cross whereby we have salvation. There is one cross where man became cursed. It's the cross of Jesus. But thank God the story doesn't end at the cross. We must not allow our salvation and our Christianity to end at Good Friday. We don't just celebrate the cross. We celebrate the empty tomb. Hallelujah. That's what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. Because there are other quote-unquote religions that have the death of a Messiah. But there is only one that has an empty tomb. Paul said this. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he said, I want to know the Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Listen, I've come to know, being born and raised around the church, and sometimes I've felt like that's a disadvantage because I've known a whole lot of people that are well acquainted with the fellowship of his sufferings, but they haven't yet come to know the power of his resurrection. Paul said this to the believers in Philippi. He said, y'all need to know there's power in the resurrection. There's power in the resurrection. And somebody needs to know this today. If there's enough power in the resurrection to bring Jesus back to life, there's enough power to get you through what you're going through. If there's enough power to restore Jesus' life, there's enough power to restore your life. If there's enough power to bring Jesus physically, naturally back to life and in the room with all of his friends and family, there's enough power to restore your family. If there's enough power in the resurrection to bring Jesus back from the grave, there's enough power to turn your finances around. If there's enough power in the resurrection to bring about the greatest display of the glory and power of God that anyone has ever seen, then friend, there's enough power to get you through what you're facing this coming week. First Corinthians 15:14. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Paul says, if the tomb is not empty, what we're doing is useless. If the tomb is not empty, it's all pointless. The resurrection is not only the crown jewel of our faith in God, it is the validation of every word Jesus ever spoke. The resurrection is not only the apex of our doctrine and our theology, the resurrection is the foundation upon which we believe every word Jesus spoke. Jesus said, destroy this temple, kill me, and in 3 days, I'll build it again. He said that multiple times. Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the Jews and the religious elders. They're going to kill me, but on the third day, I'm going to get up. That's a bold claim. We think Babe Ruth calling a shot is pretty impressive. We think UK going 40-0 is pretty impressive. And listen, after last night, pretty big deal. We've seen and heard some bold claims. But for Jesus to say, kill me, and on the third day, I'm going to come back to life. That's the boldest claim that's ever been made. So here's what it comes down to. If it doesn't happen, then you take everything he said and you wad it up and you throw it in the trash. Because he risked all of the miracles, all of the parables, all of the wonderful things, everything that happened, he risked the credibility of all of it on the resurrection. If it didn't happen, everything that has happened, not only that, but all of the years in the history of prophecy preceding Jesus, the entire Word of God is null and void. That's a bold claim. But if it does happen, I have now reason to stake my faith on everything he said. We don't just celebrate the cross, we celebrate the empty tomb. And the good news is the scripture said early one Sunday morning when they went to the tomb to anoint his body, the stone had been rolled away, and an angel sat atop the stone and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." He is risen. The empty tomb tells me I can trust what Jesus says. The empty tomb tells me that everything written in red in my Bible, I can trust it. Why? Because the tomb is empty. The empty tomb shows me that even when Jesus makes a bold promise, a crazy declaration, like I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day, his word is true. And if I can trust him to rise from the dead on the third day, then I can trust when he tells me, "Don't worry about tomorrow, I'm going to take care of you." I can trust that because I can trust he's going to get up from the grave. I can trust when he tells me to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to me. I can trust that. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Amen. I can trust when he tells me that he's with me always, even to the end of the world. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Well, Pastor, I don't know about all that. I mean, there's just so many theories. There's so many different things. You've got to understand that we're talking about Rome that did this. This is not three good old boys from the back country of Jerusalem. This is not Uncle Bubba and his two cousins. This is the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. This is Rome that killed Jesus. When they crucified anyone, there was not just one coroner, but two. Two coroners. They had to sign the death certificate that verified this person that Rome ordered to be crucified is legally dead. And if the coroners got it wrong, guess what happened to the coroners? They were dead on the spot. Then they anoint Jesus' body and prepare it with 100 pounds of spices. They go and put Jesus' body in a tomb with a stone in front of it that weighs several hundred pounds. Are you starting to get the idea that they don't want this guy to be alive? Then in front of the tomb, they put the Roman seal that was two leather straps with a clay packet in the middle that had the insignia of the Roman Empire that was stamped in front of it. And if anyone tampered with the Roman seal, or if you looked at it cross-eyed, guess what happened to you? You were crucified. If that wasn't enough, they said, "You know what? We need to put 16 Roman soldiers in front of the tomb." Again, they didn't want this guy to be tampered with. And yet on Easter Sunday morning, what happens to those 16 well-trained Roman soldiers? They fall over like dead men at the glory of God. The stone rolls away. Jesus steps out. The tomb is empty. The grave is powerless. And Jesus is alive. And I could give you all day long more scientific and historical reasons and evidences to prove and indicate that the resurrection happened and Jesus is alive. But the most important and the most powerful thing that I can point you to that says the tomb is empty is changed lives of people. There was a fisherman that Jesus called by name to follow him. He would have fit in well with us in Pike County. His name was Peter. Peter was rough, a man's man, owned a fishing business. Peter follows Jesus. Bible said he cursed. He was angry. They come to arrest Jesus. He cuts a man's ear off. Why did he cut the ear off? Because he was trying to cut the guy's head off. The guy ducked and he got his ear. A little girl comes and asks Peter about Jesus. He says, I don't even know him. Peter's weak. Peter has anger issues. Peter has racial prejudice in his heart. Peter runs after Jesus is supposedly resurrected in his heart. And yet, just a few days later, as you move over into the book of Acts, you see Peter preaching the gospel to 3,000 people being saved, and he dies a martyr's death, being crucified upside down. What can take a man from being angry and denying Jesus to a teenage girl to going all the way to the point of dying a horrific death? What made the difference? I'll tell you, the tomb was empty. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. He said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side, I won't believe. Jesus appears to him and he said, come here, Thomas, see the place where they pierced me. See the place where they crucified me. What happened to Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. What many people don't know is Thomas traveled the farthest around the world to take the gospel. He went to the land we call India to preach the gospel and planted churches and spent the rest of his life and died a martyr's death. What causes these men to go from dark to light, to die martyr's death? It's the fact that the tomb was empty. Not only did lives change 2,000 years ago, but sitting here in this room right now today in Pikeville, Kentucky in 2015, lives are still being changed because the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. What causes an alcoholic to be set free from the bottle and become the father, become the husband, become the man that God created him to be? The answer is the tomb is empty. What causes a woman to turn her heart away from seeking love from all the wrong places and find it in Christ and find it in her husband? It's the fact that the tomb is empty. What causes an addict to turn from his hope, being in a pill or in a shot or in a needle or in a joint? It's the fact that the tomb is empty. Friend, we need to celebrate today. The tomb is empty. Why is it that I can stand here as a crazy young preacher and tell you I'm believing we're going to see 4,391 become zero in Pike County, Kentucky? It's because the tomb is empty. How can I say I'm believing for your family, your friends, for this community to come to Christ like never before this year? There's only one reason why. The tomb is empty. Stand with me across the house of the Lord right now. Listen, this is why we need to be even more passionate and intentional, like never before, over these next 6 days, to pray for, to pursue, and do our best to persuade our friends and family to join us at church next weekend. Why, Pastor? Because we want to fill the building up. Here's why. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty, and Jesus is still changing lives today. I got some family that I want to see Jesus change their life. I got some friends I want to see Jesus change their life. I got some friends I interact with in this community. They're on my impact list. I'm going to be very intentional this week to go to them, talk to them, and say, man, I really want to see you at Easter. Come, church, be my special guest. Why? Because it's not about a show. It's not about appeasing our conscience. It's not about what mama would have wanted us to do. It's about the fact that the tomb is empty. And Jesus changed lives then. He's changing lives now. He's changing lives in our family and our friends next week. So let me encourage you. We're all going to get really busy over the next few days. We're all going to get distracted. There's a lot of things to do. But make these cards, make these people your number one priority. Who are the five people that I'm going to have sit next to me at which service? Because it just may be making room for them to sit next to me at Easter is making room for them with me at the feet of Jesus. So here's what I want us to do right now. I want us to pray for every person that's going to be joining us at Easter next weekend, whether Saturday or one of the three services on Sunday. I want us to pray for them. I want us to pray for them over the course of this week, that their hearts are sensitive and the Holy Spirit is softening their hearts to an invitation to come to church with you. I want us to pray for you, that you have discernment to the right time and the right opportunity, that you have courage, that we don't get distracted from the most important things. I want us to pray that as they come upon the property next weekend and they are received and they are loved and they are welcome, that they are ambushed by the love of God. They're expecting to come into a cold religious experience, but instead they are absolutely attacked by the crazy love of God that absolutely disarms them and opens them to hearing the gospel. And I want to ask you as your pastor, pray for me over the next week. I'm preaching next week one of the most important messages of my life, and I'm going to ask you to hold me up in prayer this week that I'm preaching the heart and the mind of God with great anointing upon my life, that we see more people come to Christ next weekend than we have ever seen in this community.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you would like more info about our ministry or Pastor Rich, find us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Trinity Harvest. If this message has been a blessing to you, we'd love to hear about it. Send us a message or prayer request to info@trinityharvest.net.